Just a word. Where did Steve go? Is he off teaching today?
No, I'm here.
Oh, you're right here. I was looking out beyond. That was a moving prayer for me for a number of reasons, not the least of which is because that's exactly what the sermon's about today. It's amazing. I mean, it's sufficient for today the troubles therein. That's in the old way of saying it. Sufficient for the day the troubles therein. Don't worry about tomorrow. In the midst of all of this, the great message of Scripture, the great message of the Gospel, the great message of our life in Christ is that God is with us, that our salvation, that our redemption has not drawn us out of this world and all the exposure to it, but that here in this world, while we're here, He is with us and will never leave or forsake us. And that is everything. It's our hope and our life. And today, let's read. If you turn in your Bible to Numbers, or if you turn in your bulletin. And we'll start reading at Numbers 21, verse 4. We read there, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this desert? There's no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We pray, Lord, that you will draw near to us and open our minds and our hearts to receive these perhaps familiar words as for the first time with all the power of the present reality of your Spirit. Open our minds and hearts to receive these words, that we would be changed by them, that we would not just hear them, but be transformed by them. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may know that for the last couple of weeks we've been working through a series on the moral law. The idea is that, you know, what duty does God require of man? And this was supposed to be the fourth in that series. Last week we did the first commandment. This is supposed to be the second commandment this week. Well, in the course of the week, I was spending a lot of time thinking about the cross. You know, the second commandment is the prohibition on graven images and God's regulations, if you will, on rightfully worshiping Him. And because I was thinking about the cross, though, this week, I felt led by the Spirit that we have to... I'm not going to teach about preach about the second commandment this week. This sermon will be preparatory for next week, but I felt the powerful leading of the Spirit, a palpable need in my own heart to speak to this heart of the gospel message, which is the cross, to speak about the cross today. Because there's a lot of struggling in our midst. I spent yesterday with the Smiths, and we're the day before, actually, and they're in the hospital. Juliana's back in the hospital and her counts had dropped low because she had a fever. And I just want us as a community to continue to pray for her. And the Smiths have been through so much and they are so strong but could use our continued prayer and encouragement. And for other things too in this week, there's need of focusing on the cross. What is it? What is this gift from God to us? This is the heart of our faith. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the message that saves us. What drove this, interestingly, away from the second commandment was that I was walking around New Hope this week. I went to the bookstore there, and in case you're interested, that's a pretty good bookstore there. But in New Hope, it's a weird place to go for Christians. I've always noticed this. It's weird, and it's because it's just filled with the forms of Christianity absent their content. It's very disorienting for a Christian, for someone like me. I'm not afraid of the place. I've shared with you the story before. The first time I went into New Hope, I was actually shocked. I mean, We'd heard about this place in New York. New Hope has a kind of reputation. Oh, yeah, that's a really artistic kind of fun place. It'll be great. And I went there and I felt this dark sense of oppression. Virginia and I were freaked out. We were walking there like, what is this? Not to sound Pentecostal, but we actually felt oppressed. And we left wondering, what was that? And then we got home and realized, whatever that was, the spirit in us is stronger than the spirit there. We're going back. And we had a great old time. Where you realize the spirit in us is stronger than all that stuff. Oh, stop it. But that said, it's disorienting for a Christian because, you know, you walk by the old church, now a restaurant, and you see the beautiful crosses in the stained glass. And what does it mean there? What is it doing there? You see that there was once a faith that was living there that put that there, but now it's kind of, what is that? It's part of a restaurant design, you know? Or I kept walking by all these shops with crosses in them, except they're pagan shops, right? Overtly pagan shops, and the cross is just a kind of cool symbol. And all the people I'm looking, all the kind of New Age people, I'm in the bookstore and people are like, where's the New Age section? But they're all wearing crosses. And I thought, this is so disorienting in some sense. Not that I'm afraid of it, but that I'm bothered by it. What is this? Why are they borrowing the forms of my faith? Absent the content. Have you ever experienced this before? It's strange. And it reminded me of when I was a kid. Now, you know, because of my rock and roll background, I hung out with more than my share of big-haired heavy metal guys in the 80s. I wasn't one of them, I'll just say. But big-haired heavy metal guys. And a big thing used to be, I never looked good with the big hair. But they always used to wear these T-shirts with Japanese writing on them. Do you remember this? You can deny it, I know. You'd have to admit to knowing heavy metal. But at that time, you'd see all these heavy metal guys and they'd have like Japanese characters on their shirts. And I'd always be like, well, what does that say? They'd say, it means noble warrior. And I'd be like, are you sure? See, because I worked in a Chinese restaurant when I was a kid. And I tried my best to learn Chinese with these guys. They'd say, I'd go downstairs like, how do you say I want ice in Chinese? And they'd tell me how to say ice and I'd say it and they'd all laugh. And so whatever I was saying, I had this whole Chinese vocabulary. I'd come downstairs like, in Chinese, I need ice. And they were like, oh. So whatever I was saying, I wonder. And it's a sign of dopiness on some level when you're borrowing people's things. When you're speaking a language you don't know or you're borrowing symbols you don't understand, you could get into trouble. It's dopey. With the cross, it's even more than dopey, though. There's something outright bizarre about it. I can't help but see this sometimes. I used to look at the cross as just, you know, I wasn't raised a Christian. So you tend to look at the cross from the perspective of art history. It's just this big old symbol. We're all, you know, it's just a symbol. Sure, I'll get a tattoo of a cross, whatever. It's just a cool symbol. But once you look at the cross with eyes of faith, it's so much more than a symbol. It is the revelation of God's love, which is weird to non-Christians, like, but that revelation of God's love is an execution device. This is what we understand. This is a powerful symbol, a heavy symbol. It's an execution device. And I keep looking at people wearing crosses without faith and wondering, it's like you're wearing a gallows on your neck. You know, or you get a tattoo of an electric chair on your arm. And I could see some of the guys I grew up with like, yeah, that's cool, a tattoo of an electric, you know, but it's not. It's dumb on some level. And what I'm getting at here is there's something about the cross that draws out responses in people. And I just wanted to walk through today a couple of the responses to the cross. You could kind of think of this. There's four responses to the cross when people see it. And the one is, let's call it the New Hope response. It's vapid in a way. It's an aesthetic thing. It's looking at it as, oh, that aesthetic thingy. It's cool. The cross. You don't see any content in it. You don't realize what you're playing with. This is the power of God's salvation. It's the revelation of His love to the world. And you're wearing it like it's nothing. You dope. But I didn't say that to anybody, but you know, that's what I felt like crying out. You dopes! The second response you could look at is almost the opposite of the New Hope thing. It's almost going too far. Not that we can go too far in realizing the power and importance of the cross, but that we start confusing that artifact, a picture, with the reality of the thing it's signifying. And I start bowing before that. Or start thinking that this thing, like I start getting a scruple, maybe we shouldn't throw this out. Maybe we should be careful about it. You know what I mean? It's where it's the idolatrous response, which is always lurking. And then beyond that, there's the reaction against idolatry. Let's call it the Muslim response, which is to look at the cross and say, oh, that's dangerous. It leads to idolatry. Let's ban it entirely. Denial. And then finally, there's the response of faith. There's the response of faithful Christians, which is to look at the cross and realize that it is the heart of the gospel message by which we live. It's why we're here this morning. It is our life, and it's as serious as anything in the whole world. That's the thing about the cross. It's so amazing, as we're going to talk about today in this passage, is that it is so serious. The gospel, the world wants the gospel to be this sort of hallmarky thing. The world wants the gospel to be this good news. I do too. It is good news. It is amazing news that God loves us. Not only that God loves us, but I guess, first of all, that God really is there. There is a God, and He cares about you. And the offer is of life. Isn't that great? But the necessary other part of the gospel is this reality principle. That this is a hard world, and that there's sin, and this world has fallen, and that there's a terrible cost in this redemption. And that's the message of the cross. Today, we're going to look at one of the most amazing and, frankly, strange passages in all of Scripture. It's one of my favorite from Numbers 21, and we just read through it. And if you remember, if you grew up on the older versions of the Bible, on the King James Version, you know, the brazen serpent. Has anyone ever heard of that, the brazen serpent? I always used to wonder, what does it mean, the brazen serpent? Well, it just means bronze, the bronze serpent. So when the Bible says brazen, but you notice in the Bible sometimes when it uses that word brazen, bronze, like this, a face like bronze, the Bible means it. It's interesting, just a little study on bronze. Sometimes the Bible will talk about a sinner's face being bronze. What does that mean? It's almost like hard, as in, I am not going to be moved by shame. As in, we tend to think in the world, that's good, right? You're not going to be, you're hard. But the Bible's point of view is saying, no, this isn't good. I want you to be soft. I want you to be soft to my word. I want you to have soft hearts, not hard hearts. I want you to have to be pliable, not to be stiff-necked. Right? When we're brazen, it means just like the word means, right? When you think of that word brazen, shameless, right? So it's interesting, when you think about brazen serpent, just keep this in mind. It's not just bronze, but there is something scandalous about this idea of the serpent. Just like there's something scandalous about the idea of the cross. The two things are connected. There is a scandal in this idea. There's something brazen about it. Now, what I wanted to do is sort of walk through this very short passage, kind of quickly, and to give you the context, we're there in the wilderness. The Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And the quickest of all things, I just want to say, what a template the Bible gives us for our life. This is a template of what our life is. The wilderness. We have been redeemed. God redeemed Israel by the Passover, leading them out of the Red Sea. They crossed the Red Sea and were taken out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. They were redeemed. And then everything was great for them. No! Because they're in this wilderness wandering for 40 years, for a lifetime, for an entire generation wandering there in the wilderness before the other crossing, the crossing of the Jordan. So you think about that, the Israelite journey there, which begins with one water crossing and ends with another water crossing, which begins with the Red Sea and ends with the Jordan into the Promised Land. And between that, between these two crossings, is life. What a picture for our life, where we are as Christians. Just a template. Already and not yet. We are redeemed. God has redeemed us out of bondage in Christ. We are living. And yet we're not in the Promised Land. We haven't been taken into heaven, and here we are. And in this wilderness, this is the point, in the wilderness is a place of temptation. In the wilderness is a place of testing. So we read there in verses 4 and 5, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water. And we detest this miserable food. What miserable food are they talking about? God's the manna. Virginia and I have been trying to make manna because I'm very curious about this. It says in Numbers, it describes it. It describes it as white and it tastes like coriander and honey. And I'm trying it. Mine doesn't taste too good, but we're still working on it. But anyway, one of these days we'd share it. But just as a curiosity, you know, what does coriander and honey taste like? And it's really not bad. But what they're doing there in the desert is detesting God's grace. Why would they do such a thing? You know, there they are in the wilderness and they find themselves, they have been redeemed from Egypt. And where do they find themselves? They're missing the comforts of Egypt. They're looking back and said, man, we had cucumbers back then and leeks. I always used to laugh at that. It's like, that doesn't sound so good. But I guess if you're in the wilderness, we used to sit around the Nile and eat all this great food. We had cucumbers and leeks and melons. And, you know, it's true we were slaves and the Egyptians were rotten to us, but at least we had homes. This is awful. You know, they're complaining. The condition of being in the, we have our freedom, yes, but we're in the wilderness and we're still exposed to suffering. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I was a kid, I don't know if anyone's like me in this. So this is one of those things where I could step beyond and find myself. I used to always want my story to be done. In other words, it's like the very act of going through life kept complicating my story. It's like I kept wanting to be a novelist of my life and sit there and say, and then it all wrapped up fine. You see how it all makes sense? And then new events would come along and mess it all up. It's so complicated, life. You know, I knew this even as a kid. It kept disrupting my life. Does anyone else do this? You try to make a narrative of your life, like, and then I learned a great lesson, and now I'm wonderful. Take me, Lord. But you're still here. And then you mess up. Anyone else? All right. I knew I was going too far that time, but I always wanted my story to be done. And this is sort of like the nature of the redeemed people. They were taken out of Egypt, and then you think, well, is the story done? Now we'll be... No. What do they find? That they're still exposed to all the danger and vulnerability and tragedy of life in a fallen world. In some weird sense, I'm the same person I was before that, they're saying. I mean, we were there, exposed in Egypt to all this stuff, and I thought the deal was when we come out this side that it's all going to be different. But I'm still me. We're still prone to sin. We're actually literally wandering in the desert. We're exposed to sin and misery and tragedy. The only thing that's different, I suppose, is that God is with us. And by the way, when you think about it, that's important. But God is with us, and somehow in our frustration with life, that's not enough. And that's when we get in trouble. And that's what I wanted to, I guess, talk about pretty much all day. When we are frustrated by things, when bad things happen to us, as they constantly do in this world, there's this pagan impulse. It's the only thing I can call it, is a pagan impulse to define our religion and say, I have this religion, and therefore God has saved me so bad things won't happen to me. And that's the deal. Nothing is going to happen to me because I'm doing this. It's that pagan impulse. We're all familiar with it. But the reality of our faith, it's so important as a reality principle. We have been saved by God's grace there at the cross. Is this message to us of God's faithfulness to us, His love for us, His justice. But here we are, the same person. I am the same sinner I was before. But for His grace, I'm the same person. There's no difference between us as a community. We're just as prone to all the accidents and miseries of life as all our neighbors. What a bond of outreach, by the way. We're not some special people that are cut off from sin, you know, or turmoil. We are our neighbors. But we have access to certain things that they don't. And the thing that we have access to is God Himself. We have a personal relationship with God Almighty. We have His promises of hope of glory. And we have His provision. Just like the Israelites did. There they are, they're grumbling in the desert. My life isn't what I want it to be. But what do they have? They have faith in God's promises. It's like, I have promised you that I will save you. They can remember His graciousness in their redemption, and they're provided day after day with His bread. That's not good enough, they say. I want to kind of discuss that a little more. When they get angry at God, remember what happened with Cain? Anger. He was angry, and sin is crouching at the door, and God says, watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, and it wants to master you. Don't let it. This is the nature of us in the world, in the wilderness, in our place of temptation. Us, too, not just the Israelites. To have this temptation to let anger fester and to become a root of bitterness. And when that does, when we allow anger to master us, what happens is we think it's going to vindicate us. I want to express my frustration at God. what happens as we end up breaching our communion with God? The one thing that we had, we lose. Let's explain this a little more. What happens when they did this? Verse 6, the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. Just a word on that. It's interesting. In the actual Hebrew there for the venomous snakes, it's fiery snakes. And in Hebrew, the word is seraph. Does that sound familiar? Seraph? The seraphim. Good. The burning ones. That's one of the most incredible images, I think, in all of Scripture. There in Isaiah 6, at the time of Isaiah's commissioning, he has a vision of the throne room of God. I mean, Isaiah is standing there in the temple, and all of a sudden, God himself, it's like the temple fills with the glory of God, and he falls down as one dead. Woe is me, I'm ruined. And he looks up, and there is this vision of the seraphim, the burning ones of God. The burning ones. Now, there's nothing to indicate that these are natural snakes. But the idea of burning, you can get the notion of maybe the effect of their bites. They're called burning ones, seraph. And yet the picture here is one of God's holiness, right? Here is God's wrath. It is what happens when the holy God meets sin. God is a sin-consuming fire. And there's this idea of seraph, of burning. What happens when we cave in to our frustrations? What happens to Israel here? What do they do in the wilderness? They complain. They grumble. They're there being fed by God day by day, and they spurn God's grace. And God's message to them, to us, is saying, look, this is the reality principle of your life. Your salvation has not taken you out of this world. You're in this world, and it's a time of testing. Your life in this world is a testing, is a refining. Right? The Bible keeps using this picture. It's like metal being refined in the fire and coming out pure. It is a time of testing in the wilderness. When we grumble, when we give in, when we spurn grace, it's a disaster for us. Because we give up the one thing that God has given us here, which is communion with Him. We spurn that. Brothers and sisters, it's an interesting thing. Think about this. We're always called, you know how you read the Old Testament, you keep hearing this refrain, remember, remember the covenant, remember. What's so important about remembering? What's so important about remembering is that by remembering the covenant, it feeds our faith. It's literally how we feed our faith. By remembering the redemption that God has given to us, by remembering the cross for Christians, by remembering God's faithfulness, we, our faith is fed, and we can live in hope. You see that? When we don't remember, you think, what's the opposite of remembering? Well, forgetting. But there's another way of thinking the opposite of remember. It's dismember. When we remember ourselves, we integrate ourselves, we reintegrate ourselves into covenant. We reintegrate ourselves with God. We affirm our communion with God that He's restored us with. But when we fail to remember, when in our grumbling, that spirit, when we fixate on our anger and frustration with our life, and we fixate on ourselves and we say, I will not remember. I don't want to look there. I don't want to look at the cross right now. It has this way of dismembering us from covenant. We cut ourselves off from covenant and we make ourselves liable to all the more suffering. Do you see this? It's a very, very, very important point. That when we give in to our anger, we come along in the frustrations of life, even as redeemed people, even as God's people, life is hard. And there is this impulse in us, an impulse of frustration and anger, which, if we let fester and take root in us, will ruin us. We'll separate us. The anger in us makes a promise. I don't know if any of you are saints, but for me, I have issues with anger sometimes, which it threatens to take root. And I actually have to take it out, sometimes by great effort. Take it out. Don't let it fester, because it'll kill you. How will it kill you? Because anger promises great things. It promises vindication. It's Hollywood. I will rise up in righteous wrath and smack them down. And then they'll all know that I was right. I feel satisfaction just saying it. There's something in the flesh that I will smack you down. Yeah, it feels good, but you know it never works that way. What anger really does is it promises vindication, and what it does is leave you alone. It actually breaks fellowship with God and with one another. And what was communion, as we've discussed? It is the very promise of the covenant. It's exactly what God gives us. It is our salvation. It's communion with God and one another. And what does anger get for us? Breaking that. So here we are in the world. It's a hard life, but God is with us step by step. For heaven's sakes, don't alienate God, is our message so far. And it'll all come together a little more, but that's the point so far. I want to read Psalm 106, a couple of verses from there. When our fathers, it says, were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles, speaking to God. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy he redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries, not one of them survived. Then they believed in his promises and sang his praise. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. In the desert they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland they put God to the test. Ooh, what a beautifully powerful poetic image that is. In the desert they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland they put God to the test. Their fixation on grievance, you know, my grievance, and they caved in. The Bible describes it like that. And the effect of it was a disaster. And by the way, when I was a kid, maybe all of us, you'd look at the Cecil B. DeMille Ten Commandments and wonder, what is it with these Israelites? Are they stupid? You have seen God's in a way that we never see God, right? I mean, if I've seen God that way, surely I would believe. I would be among the good folks there because God had just split the Red Sea and you're still not believing. What's wrong with you? Time after time they rebel. These Israelites must be an awful bunch of people. The funny thing about it is, come on, give these guys a break. First of all, we're reading this as if it's, you know, all in a couple of sentences here. We take this at a run. This is 40 years later. They saw these things, but this is a whole lifetime later. It may be just a few chapters for us. And by the way, when was the last time you made it through all of Numbers and Leviticus? And, you know, it's hard even to read, right, the whole way through? But this is their lifetime, 40 years later, and they're not in the Promised Land. In fact, they're not going to be entering the Promised Land, not in this life. And who do we think we are, honestly? Are you telling me you haven't seen the miracles of God in your own life, in the lives of your friends, your brothers and sisters, the transformation of it? I have witnessed the transforming power of God in my own life. I was lost and now I'm found. I didn't know there was a God. I didn't believe in a God and now I do, and it's filled my whole world with meaning. So surely I haven't sinned ever since. No, I have. Why? I don't know. All of us do this. We just stray. How can we possibly do this all the time? Well, we're just like the Israelites, because we're prone to sin. Having seen God's grace and been fed by His Word week after week, we can turn around, and 5 minutes after we leave this place, we will be angry and bitter and cultivating the root of bitterness. And it is me, and God help me. God help us. Take it from us, Lord. Take that root from us. Help us to not fixate. This is a semi-prayer at the moment, but help us to not fixate on ourselves, but to remember your goodness to us and to trust in your love for us. Now, what do the people do here? They come to Moses. They say, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for them. That's the right thing to do. Unlike Adam, who blamed Eve, she did it. And that's so our society. I mean, it's just a blame game. You know, who did this to me? It's your fault. No, we sinned. What an important principle for our life, by the way. It's not saying that everything that happened is your fault. It's not saying that if you suffer, it's your fault. No, quite the opposite. If we live in this world, we will suffer. But we repent before God of that root of bitterness that takes place in us. We repent of our sin. They say, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And there you get Moses, the prayer of an intercessor, the prophetic function. By the way, you and me are prophets in the New Testament dispensation. What a beautiful and strange thought. Each one of us are God's word-bearing prophets. We are empowered and commissioned to pray for one another. So when we find ourselves in need of prayer, we are perfectly right. In fact, it's our privilege, it's even our duty to turn to one another and say, would you pray with me? Would you pray for me? We have access to the throne of heaven. Anything less would be cruel. Now let's get to the last verse here, because this is verses 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Whoa, that's interesting. Remember the first time I read that, I was like, what is that? The Old Testament is so exciting. Let's just do an overview of all of this. That is, here's our situation. It's the situation of the Israelites and of us. We have been redeemed. Like they were redeemed out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, they had been redeemed, taken across the Red Sea, and they found themselves in a sort of incomplete situation. They're not yet in the Promised Land. They're still sinning. They're still exposed and vulnerable. They're in the wilderness. They're not there yet. They're in a place of temptation. And yet, what was the difference between them and everyone else? All the difference in the world. What's the thing? God with us. As Steve said in his prayer, God is with us. This is the blessing. Through thick and thin, through all of this life, God is with us. And He has given us His promises to believe in. And He's given us His record of actual acts on our behalf that we can remember. And He feeds us day by day. Despite all of that, it is our proclivity, every one of us, to get angry about the frustrations of life, about how it goes wrong for us. And the promise of anger is where we want to shake our fist at God and say, no, I've had it. Not that I've ever thought this before. I have. But where you get angry, and you want to shake it. And the promise of anger is vindication. You'll see. When I'm angry, they'll break. You know what happens with anger? Every one of us is familiar with it, is we end up broken. That even that communion we had is now broken with God and with one another. How does God respond? With fire. With His holiness. You find yourself outside of covenant. By failing to remember, you dismember yourself. You become liable. Suddenly God, who was a warm father and you approaching you as a heavenly loving embrace, is now something frightening, and you want to run into the rocks at the thought of God's approach. What does He do? He comes up with this amazing picture here. Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. Here's what's weird about this, what I always struggled with. Snakes are unclean. Right? It says it right in Leviticus 11. They're associated with sin. We all know this. We just studied through this in Genesis. Snakes are unclean and the very epitome of sin. Why on earth would God use such a thing? Go look at that thing. And then even more bizarre is when you realize that the New Testament uses this, of course, to speak of Jesus. John 3, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the heart of the gospel. And this passage is referred to right there. I want to talk about something interesting here, because what we see in this is the principle of sacrifice. It's so interesting. What we see in sacrifice is this idea that an animal must die in the place of a sinful human who deserved to die. Right? That's that sacrifice idea. And you remember from what we've talked about that, for example, the spilling of blood is something unclean. Remember how blood, that's not right. The spilling of blood is unclean. And yet, in the context of sacrifice, that very thing can cleanse us. Again, you know, when in the Old Testament there's things where a person touches a dead body and you become unclean by it. What's the cure for that? Ashes of a dead heifer. Do you see how unclean things can make clean in this context? It's a very interesting thing. In other words, there's a sort of inversion principle here. That the unclean thing, it's as if we take it from here, this uncleanness, and put it there. All right? And the next thing is we have to contact it. Like in the Old Testament, you see the laying of a hand on the head or the sprinkling with the blood. And here, in this case, in Numbers, it is look at it. Look to this thing. In other words, you have to appropriate it. It's not just automatically going to heal you or anything. You have to actually look at it. You have to appropriate it. Now, in this idea of... Let's hear that again, because it's really incredible. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. You can't touch Jesus. You can't touch the cross, but you can look to the cross. You can spiritually look to the cross and be healed. And that is the picture here. John 12, but when, Jesus is saying, but I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, we've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light a while longer. While you have the light, before darkness overtakes, walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become sons of the light. What a picture we have here, right? Here's the picture, the light of the world who came into this world of darkness. The light of the world there like a beacon. Except that beacon is something terrible. This isn't like what the New Hopers think. It's not some cool vision. The cross is something sort of awful. And it is. In fact, this was Paul's stumbling block. The whole idea that Jesus should be associated with a serpent is crazy, right? A serpent's bad. How can Jesus be bad? Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Christ, Paul the Pharisee was reading Deuteronomy and reads this verse and says, cursed is anyone who's hung from a tree, and how on earth could that failed Messiah be the Messiah? Answer, that's the very proof of the whole system. Jesus Christ became a curse for us, so that we might become a blessing. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this amazing verse, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might in him become the righteousness of God. This is the transaction that the cross is all about. This is it. God himself, Jesus, who is the blessed man, became a curse for us. Became accursed for us, that we might be blessed and that we might be a blessing. How do we appropriate that? We turn to it. Just a few verses. I want to run through this. Isaiah 45, it says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. Zechariah 12, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. John 1, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look. Finally, Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Very quickly, just to wrap this up, here's the thing. The cross is the living centerpiece of our life of faith. It is the reality principle of where we're at. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing more important than that we don't adopt the pagan worldview that says, somehow, if I make a deal with God, I mean, that we'll be removed from this or that. We are here in this world, and this world has fallen, and God has redeemed us by the power of the cross, and he is with us. And we have his word, and we're fed by it, and by his presence, and we have his promises, and we have a personal relationship with him. And that means everything. He will never leave or forsake us. Beware, therefore, the root of bitterness in us. And we talked about the four responses to the cross before. I think, obviously, this whole sermon was basically, if you will, an answer to New Hope, saying, stop it. It's not vapid. As far as idolatry is concerned, isn't it interesting? You know, have you ever felt that experience of touching an ancient object or seeing an ancient object? There's something about it. I went to a museum a couple of years ago and saw 5,000-year-old Sumerian art. And there's something about it that's so powerful. You know, you're looking at these statues that were carved by hands 5,000 years ago, and it's moving. My old church, as my old job, I wrote this article as the church historian. It was cool, and I got to look at the minutes that were 175 years old, session minutes written by hand by people long gone. No copy could ever experience this. You know, if it was a Word document, you'd be like, whatever. But this was handwritten. And it was precious. I mean, you should have seen the care, the fearful. There's something about it that is precious. But it's so easy to start giving it idolatrous power almost. The power of the, and this is the idolatry problem with the cross. It's where you cross that line and start bowing down to an object instead of the power of the thing itself, the thing it signifies. And God preserve and save the Muslims whose response to idolatry is to cut themselves off from the one path to life that God has given us, which is through the cross. Brothers and sisters, God tells us that in this fallen world, there is one way to life, and that is through the bar of judgment, each one of us. It is a gracious bar, but we come to God through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate your cross, I pray for each one of us this week that we would, that you would give us time to meditate on the reality and the power of it, to acknowledge not simply an image, nor yet an idol, but Lord, in conceiving it, the very revelation of your love and your justice, intersecting there at Calvary. Lord, that as we look at that in the terribleness of it, that this is what our sin deserved, and yet this in your love is what you bore for us that we wouldn't have to. As we enter into and enjoy our communion with you and with one another, let us remember the heart of that gospel message, which is that Jesus Christ lived and died in our stead, so that we might die to sin and live in him instead. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.